We're studying the story of Jesus as told to us by Luke, and we're in chapter 18, so if you would please turn there. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 28 through 34, and what I'd like to do is read the passage, and then we'll go back and set the context, and then look at the scriptures, and we're going to be looking at it under asking a question, very important question, and that is, following Jesus, is it worth it? We're going to see that there is a cost to follow Jesus. And is it worth it? Verse 28, and Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, right before this, we have the incident of the rich young ruler. Jesus had been teaching, he had blessed children, prayed for them, and he was heading out on his journey. And then a young man runs up to him, and he falls down before him, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response to him was kind of strange, as we saw last night. He says, basically, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." And his purpose in doing so was twofold: to show the man that he was not as good as he thought he was. And secondly, to show him, to draw him to the conclusion that the one that he's speaking to is not a good teacher, that the one he's talking to is God himself. And so he says, in response to the question, which is the most important question that we looked at last week, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It is a one question test, and it is pass fail. We got to get that answer correct. And so what Jesus does is says, "Well, you know the commandments." And then he lists out half a dozen of the Ten Commandments, lists them all out for the guy. And the guy says, "I have kept these from my youth. Ever since my bar mitzvah, ever since I put myself under the law, I have kept these things." And Mark tells us that Jesus looks at him and loves him. The man is, he's being honest with himself. He thinks, as far as righteousness that comes from the law, I'm blameless, just like Paul. But I'm lacking something. And Jesus says, "Yeah, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Come and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven." And Jesus goes there because this has to do with the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods beside me." And his God, the thing that was most important in his life, was his wealth, was his money. The text says he's extremely wealthy, extremely rich. It's probably wealth that he had inherited from his father and his father's father, and it's something that was passed down. And he's told to give it all up for Jesus. And he left. He kept everything that he had, treasures on earth, but he missed the greatest thing, treasure in heaven. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go." And the disciples are blown away because they believe that the rich are rich because they're blessed of God, And it's a good sign that they are on their way to heaven. And Jesus says, it's almost impossible. And then they're wondering, who then can be saved? Now we look at our text, and Peter says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Why would he say something like that? See, we have left everything. Jesus, are we saved? Do we have eternal life? And that's a real important question to them. The rich might not make it, a lot of them. It's difficult for the rich to live. And if they're going to have a difficult time, well, are we going to make it? We've left everything, Jesus. That's what's driving the question, I think. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in Jesus' response there is that following Jesus can be very, very costly. For the rich young ruler, it was going to cost him every single thing that he had. Jesus put his finger on his idol, put his finger on his God, and he says, give it to me. And the man was unwilling to pay the cost, unwilling to pay the price, and he walks away. For these disciples, it says that Peter says, we have left our homes to follow you. And that, I think, leaving their homes means that we have left our way of life. We have put you number one, Jesus, and we have left everything to follow you. And for Peter and Andrew, that meant they left their job, their fishing business. They walked away from that. Peter was married. And so he spent a whole lot of time on the road with Jesus, and that cost him. We know later on he took his wife with him as he traveled. And that may have been after his wife's mother died. His wife's mother was living with them. And so maybe she stayed until her mother died and then joined the disciples. We don't know. But it cost Peter and Andrew their livelihood to follow Jesus. James and John, they were also fishermen. And they were in business with their dad. And maybe other brothers, we don't know. And then they walked away from that. What do you think their dad thought? Yeah, you're nuts. You're leaving me? You know, we're family. You can't leave the family business. And so it probably strained that relationship with James and John and their parents. Matthew left his great government job. He was very wealthy. And he walked away from that. We don't know what happened to what the other disciples left, but they left it behind. And eventually it cost them, all of them except for John, their life. The Apostle Paul, his dreams from his life, he had to turn his back on it. And it may have cost him his marriage. He was a Pharisee, and Pharisees had to be married, but he was a single. So most likely, his wife walked when he got converted. It's a good possibility. If you're a missionary, what does it cost you? Can be comfort. Safety, perhaps. You leave your country. You go to another country. And so what does that cost the family that you leave behind, Dennis and Jane? cost you your kids. And then missionaries are off halfway around the world, and they have a son here in the States going to college. It costs to follow Jesus. And we looked several weeks ago about Andrew Brunson, a missionary and pastor in Turkey who was arrested and thrown in jail just recently for 2 years. There was also, we looked at the CEO of a soccer team.
He gets elevated to a professional soccer team, and then he's immediately fired because of the church that he went to.
And then a man who is instrumental in helping start Mozilla Firefox, the search engine, he gets elevated to CEO, and then he loses his job. Why? Because several years previously he had donated, I think, $100 to fight a proposition in California to legalize gay marriage. So he loses his job. There's a cost to following Jesus. What might it cost us to follow Christ? Friends? Why might it cost us friends? Okay. Okay. All right. Cost of following Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. A cross is an instrument of death. And so if he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to die. The cross, I think the way to best to understand what it means for us to carry our cross and follow is whenever God's will and our will crosses, we deny ourselves. And we do God's will. Okay, that's the cross. When we say, not my will, but thy will be done. Okay. And so what that means is that we will deny ourselves pleasures that we would have otherwise enjoyed. We may deny ourselves relationships that we might otherwise engaged in. There are things that we would do, we don't get to do, that we would do if we were not following Christ. And so there are ways in which we will use our time. Okay, if you were not a follower of Jesus Christ, okay, if you were not a professing Christian, would you get up and come here and sit in this building on Sunday morning when 90% of your neighbors are still at home? No. Following Christ makes demands on our time. It makes demands on our priorities. It makes demands on our money. It makes demands on our energy. There is a cost to following Jesus. There are people we can't hang out with. People who will cancel us if we are faithful followers of Christ. That's what Jesus wants us to understand in this. Have you ever noticed that there are people who are living lives that are antithetical to God and things seem to be going really well for them? Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. Okay. I was in a place of business. You know, I'll just say it was a month ago. I don't really remember. And one of the people in there know that I am a pastor, and they asked me a question, and they said, you know, I'll paraphrase what this lady asked me. She said, if a person is living this self-centered life, doing whatever they want to do, and really, basically, enjoying a very sinful life, and then on their deathbed, they, you know, tell God that they're sorry and want Him to forgive their sins. Will He do that? And I said yes. And that didn't set well with her. Because, you know, she's, you know, you get to enjoy everything and then you still go to heaven. Okay.
Have you ever, do you understand her complaint? Yes. Yes. They get to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and then they get heaven too. And so, in a sense, maybe what this lady was wrestling with is it worth it to follow Christ? Because she's thinking, I'm having to live a life of self-denial on a lot of things. So is it worth it? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever thought, is it worth following Jesus? That maybe the disciples were thinking about that. We've given up everything. Is it worth it? And so the second thing I want you to notice in Jesus' response is that he knows it can be very costly to follow him, and he wants them to know, and he wants us to know, that it will be worth it. What we gain is far greater, far more than what we lose. He says it's going to be worth it in this life. Verse number 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time. The promise here is an absolute one. No one who has left these things to follow Jesus will fail to receive great blessing from God. Everyone who faithfully follows Jesus will be abundantly blessed in this life. Okay, that's what he's saying. The question is, do we believe that? In this life, that's what he says. There's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time. No one. Well, what will we receive if we follow Jesus? What will we receive in this time? If we're leaving all, if it costs us all of that, what will we receive in this? I have no idea. Jesus doesn't say. And for some, it will be physical blessings, external things. Definitely, there will be internal things. What Jesus is saying is when we get to the end of our lives, when we're facing death, we will not say, I wished I had not followed Jesus. We will not say that. And then he says, not just in this life, but in the life to come. You'll get much more in this life, and then in the age to come, eternal life. Now, I don't think, I know that I don't think enough about the life to come. And my guess is that most of you are like me. We usually, you start thinking about the life to come when this life is really, 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 really bad. And maybe when we're close to death, and we're just tired of living, then we start thinking about the life to come. But Jesus wants us, I think, to start thinking a whole lot about the life to come while we're still living this life now. Okay. We can be so taken up with this that we fail to understand that there is a life to come and we need to be prepared for the life that is to come. And we saw earlier in Luke chapter 16 with the story of the rich man and Lazarus that the life to come can be either be really good or really bad. We saw in chapter 13 that it can either be a place with reclining at table, meaning a really good time, a grand eternal feast in a sense, or it can be a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus is saying is, if you will follow me, your eternity will be really good. That's what he's saying. He said, it's going to cost you here, but the cost-benefit ratio is in your favor. Not only now, but also in the life to come. Now, there's a whole book of the Bible that is dedicated to talking to a group of people who are struggling with counting the cost. It's the book of Hebrews. And you've got a bunch of Jewish Christians, okay, who are starting to be persecuted. They're finding that there is a cost to follow Christ. Okay. When they were Jews, things were great, because Judaism had most favored religious status. Okay. Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire. Okay. And when Christianity began, the first Christians were Jews. And it was viewed by the Romans as a sect, a part of Judaism, because these Jews saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He was the promised Messiah. He was the Davidic king. And so they were Jews who have embraced their Messiah. But then the Jewish leader said, no, that's not Judaism. That's an entirely different religion. And so they got cut off from Judaism. And when they got cut off from Judaism, they lost their protection. And now they were open to persecution. And so there became a price, a cost to follow Christ. And so they're beginning to contemplate going back into Judaism because the cost is so great. And so this book is written to them to convince them to keep on following Jesus. In chapter 10, it talks about Jesus being that's the sacrifice, that, you know, the once and for all sacrifice that reconciles us to God. And because of Jesus, that we can now enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. In fact, we get to be the temple as God fills us. And then in chapter 11, he reminds them of their history, of people in the Old Testament who were followers of God, and it cost them. But they kept in faith, they kept on following. So it starts off at the very beginning with Abel, who offered the right sacrifice, and he was killed for it. And goes to Noah, and Noah was mocked and belittled for perhaps 100 years as he built the ark. Abraham and Sarah, they have to leave. They left the big city life, where they were wealthy and could live the good life, and they went out and they were basically pilgrims, living in a tent, moving around with no city. And then the writer of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Okay, God made promises to them, and they didn't receive them. They died not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Moses left Egypt and wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then he died. Didn't get what he was promised. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, They would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. Later on in the chapter, he says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves on the earth. Okay.
This is what they got for following God.
And then the writer says, these all were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
What Jesus is saying in our passage is that it's costly to follow him. And it's cost the followers of God all throughout history. But he's saying it's going to be worth it. No matter how much you pay, it'll be worth it.
And then I want you to notice what else Jesus says. That it's, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.
Now that's a pretty major abrupt transition. You know, it goes from this subject, you know, basically life is going to be good, you'll be blessed, and you'll have eternal life in the future. And then he goes off and he starts talking about it, his own, what's going to happen to him. Why do you think he does that? Okay, yeah, but they don't get that. Later on, the Holy Spirit is going to make it very, very clear, and it's going to help them. But this seems so abrupt. How does it fit into what's going on? Yeah, okay, yeah. If you think about it, okay, Jesus is talking about it. It's going to cost you guys, but you're going to get eternal life in the future. Okay, how is it that they're going to get eternal life? He has to go to the cross. He has to die. That brings everything to him. So he gets it. He understands you have to suffer, or you will suffer if you follow the will of God. And this just brings it all back to him. How does he know? Because he studied the Bible. He says everything that the word has said is going to happen. He studied the scriptures. He's in tune with the Holy Spirit. And it's been made very clear that if he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to be. These guys that are right there with him that he's talking to, every one of them are going to forsake him. You know, we've left all to follow you, Jesus, and then all of them are going to run away from him. One of them is going to betray him, and another is going to deny him. And yet he's still going. And he knows that when he gets there, there's going to be a massive crowd cheering him. And then a few days later, they're all going to be jeering him. They're going to turn against him. He knows he's going to be arrested. And he's going to be put on trial, and he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and he will be flogged, he will be spit upon, he says, and he is going to be crucified, and he knows that on that cross, he's going to be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that on that cross, it's, according to Isaiah, it is going to please God to crush him. Why would he go? Why not just head back to Galilee where it's safe? Let me give you two reasons. Because this was the reason why he was born. This is why he came at Christmas. This is a part of the eternal plan of the Godhead. This is what we call the covenant of redemption. Before time began, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, devised the way how God could be just and justify the ungodly. And in that plan, the Father gives to the Son a people, his sheep. His sheep who will hear his voice. And he is coming as that Lamb of God to lay down his life for his sheep. And the Spirit of God is going to work and apply the work of Christ to his sheep, the ones that the Father gave him. So this is what's going on. He is coming to fulfill the Father's will and to save his people from their sin. In John 12, which is after Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, right shortly before he is arrested and tortured and put to death, Jesus says this. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed." What's the kernel of wheat that's going to fall to the ground and die? Him. Okay, speaking of his death. "But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loses their life, anyone who loves their life will lose it. While anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor this one who serves me." Then he says this, "Now my soul is troubled." What's it troubled over? The crucifixion. What's coming? It troubles his soul. And then he asks this question. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Okay. He's talking to his disciples. And he says to the disciples, "Should I say to the Father, save me from this hour?" If Jesus asked you, "Should I say, save me from this hour?" What would you tell him? "Please don't. Please die." And Jesus answers his own question. He says, "No." "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Is he looking forward to it? No. Shortly after this, he's in the garden and he's praying and he says, "Father, if there's any other way, let's do that." But there wasn't another way. So he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Then right after this, shortly after this, you know, some people come to arrest Jesus and Peter doesn't want him. Want them to arrest Jesus, and he wants to defend Jesus. So he pulls out his sword, and he tries to cleave somebody's head in, and just gets the ear. And Jesus says this. He says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Okay. The reason why he doesn't run, the reason why he doesn't go to Galilee, the reason why he goes to Jerusalem is because this is the Father's will. This is what it means for him to follow. And there's a second reason that Jesus is willing to go to Jerusalem is he knows that his death is not the end. He says in 3 days he's going to rise from the dead. So it's not just him dying. That's bad. But there he's going to rise. And when he rises, he knows what's coming. He's going to be given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. He knows that when he rises, he will be given the nations as his an inheritance. He will be given the world. He knows that the best is yet to come. He knows what it's going to cost him. He knows the price that he's going to have to pay. But he says, we're worth it. He gets us. And so he's saying here is, guys, I believe what the scripture teaches. I believe that I will look upon the travail of my soul and be satisfied. For the joy that is set before me, guys. I will endure the cross. And he calls us to do the same. For the joy that is set before us, take up our cross and follow him. You might wonder, well, how do I know that what Jesus says here is true? How do I know that what I lose, what I give up, I gain so much more in return? How do I know for sure that there is a life to come? And this might surprise you, is I don't think you can know for certain. The Christian life is a life of faith. The Christian life is we take God at his word. And we hold on to that. When Jesus is on the cross, he says, Father, unto you I commend my spirit. Basically, I'm in your hands. And he's trusting the Father to raise him from the dead, to vindicate him. And he's saying, do what I'm going to do. Put your life in the hands of God. And I believe if we do, I believe if we'll take Jesus at his word, we'll find him faithful and true. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are faithful and true. You are one who cannot lie. You cannot lie. Help us to believe your word and trust you and put our lives in your hands, knowing that really, ultimately, that is the only place of safety. Amen. And now may the God of peace give you his peace. Go in peace.